Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thank you.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath to you. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we have a Savior we can trust, one that we can lean on and know that He will guide us into all truth through His Holy Spirit. Father, as we come before you, we pray for your presence and your guidance today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to talk to you about the Nicolaitans. Now, who knows who the Nicolaitans are, and who cares who the Nicolaitans are? The interesting thing is, these people have, even today, a lasting influence upon the religious world. And we want to explore that a little bit. I'd like to have you take your Bibles, and even though I've got the text on the screen, I still want you to look in your Bibles, so you check on the preacher, make sure he's not lying to you. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, and you'll notice something here. By the way, it goes beyond 21, but this is where I want to go first. Notice here that the early church, after the ascension of Jesus, they had to replace one of the disciples. Who was the disciple they had to replace? They had to replace Judas, who had committed suicide. And because of that, they met together and they decided that they would elect someone to replace him. The Lord guided that process, and the scripture tells us that he was replaced by a man by the name of Matthias. And as you look down through this, verse 26, notice on the screen it says, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. So the first thing that the early church had to do was to get organized. Organized for what? Organized for the Great Commission of taking the gospel to the world. After they had replaced Judas with Matthias, then they started to minister. But a problem arose, because in those days there were not only Jewish people in the church, but now some of the Gentiles who were converted to Jesus began to join them. And some of the ladies in the church, they used to meet together to eat in a fellowship meal, like we do, but they would do it every day. And they were complaining because, well, the Gentiles were saying, well, you're giving more food to the Jews than you are to us. And this came back to the apostles, and something had to be done about that. They couldn't just ignore this. And so they appointed 7 deacons. And if you notice in Acts, the 6th chapter, look at verses 3 and 5 in particular. And it says in verse 3, they said, we're too busy. We got to preach the gospel. We can't be tending tables. We need to give ourselves to prayer and preaching the word. So let us choose from among us 7 men who have been faithful, have been with us from the beginning, and let them take charge of this. This is where deacons began, you see. These became known as deacons of the church, and there were 7 of them that were originally appointed. And if you look at verse 3, it says, Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Notice, they couldn't be rascals. They had to be men of good reputation, both within the church and outside the church, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so it was their job to provide for the widows and the poor. And if you look further along at verse 5, it says this, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so they chose the following seven people. They chose Stephen, a man who was full of the Holy Ghost." Later on, he would have to give his life for the faith. He's the one that Saul of Tarsus was responsible for putting to death. Saul of Tarsus would later become the Apostle Paul. And it also mentions Philip. And then some that you may not have heard too much about. Prochorus, another Nicanor, a man by the name of Timon. Parmenas was another. And then the last one mentioned, it says, was a man by the name of Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. What does that mean, a proselyte? A proselyte is a convert. He was one who had converted to Christianity. He came from Antioch of Syria. Now, it's interesting that in Antioch of Syria, there was a man going around claiming that he was somebody special. He was actually a magician. His name was Simon Magus. You run into him later in the book of Acts. It may very well be that Nicholas had followed Simon. But now he is switched over. He is following Jesus and becomes a deacon in the church. The question is, this man, Nicholas, is he the father of the Nicolaitans? Or is it another Nicholas? One of the early church fathers by the name of Irenaeus, he taught that it was Nicholas who was the one that originated these group of people. There are some who said, no, it wasn't him. It was another fellow named Nicholas. But in either case, what was being taught by the Nicolaitans had great impact. You see, at this time, the church was going forth and spreading the gospel. If you look at in Revelation chapter 6, you'll see that the church is outlined in the book of Revelation. Turn over to chapter 6 for a moment. Revelation chapter 6. Don't lose your place here, because I'm going to be jumping around to different texts. But look at Revelation chapter 6. And you will see here, if I get there, you will see here there are the four horsemen that appear in the first four seals. These four horsemen and the riders who are on them have significant effect. It tells the history of the Christian church over the ages. This first church that goes forth conquering with the faith, it's this covering the same time period as in chapter 3 of Revelation, where he talks about the seven churches. You look at the first church that's mentioned there. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 2. It's the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus and the first horseman that's riding the white horse. This is when Christianity was pure, when it was going forth, spreading the gospel to the world with power. But as we look at Revelation chapter 2, we see here, let's read it for a moment from the scriptures. Go down to verse 2 and beyond. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil." In plain words, the church was preaching the pure gospel, and they were tolerant of those things that were evil that were creeping into the church. Even back then, we find that there were things starting to creep into the church. It goes on to say, "Thou hast tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." There were, even back in the time of the early Christian church, there were men coming in who claimed to be apostles of Jesus, but they were preaching strange teachings. And he says, what you do is you test them against the word of God, and you found them to be liars. And because of this, you have not tolerated this. But notice what else he goes on to say. So he commends them for their labors and their work in spreading the gospel, but he also gives them a little spanking. He goes on to say in verse 3, "And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Look at verse 4. "Nevertheless," here comes the spanking, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." What's he saying? You went forth with your love for Christ, and you went out and you conquered the world with the gospel. But you know what? You're slipping. You're beginning to backslide. You're beginning to turn away. My friends, as soon as we turn away from the Word of God, as soon as we turn away from praying and from sharing our faith with others, what's going to happen is we're going to grow cold. We're going to get so wrapped up with our own business that we will depart from the Word of God. And before long, strange teachings will come in and lead us astray. The Apostle Paul predicted this in Acts 20. In Acts 20, 28 through 30, he says this, Paul, while he was yet alive, he predicted that even within the Christian church, there would be apostasy arising. And he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, after I'm gone, after I'm dead, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And look at the rest of the verse. "Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things." Even among the early Christian church, there would be those who would come up speaking things that were strange. Why? Because they wanted to draw off to themselves disciples, you see. They were trying to make themselves somebody. And they say, don't follow the scriptures, follow me. I think not too many years back, there was a fellow who came up in California by the name of Jim Jones. Jim Jones was well respected. We talked about him in our seminar. But Jim Jones, one time, he was preaching things that contradicted the scriptures, and it was brought to his attention. And Jim Jones, one day, stood up in the pulpit. He says, "The problem with you people is that you're listening to this too much." And he took his Bible and threw it on the floor. He says, "Stop listening to that and listen to me, what I'm telling you." My friends, there were a few people who got up and walked out. But those who did not eventually followed him to the jungles of Guyana and ended up being killed there. We need to be careful that we don't part from the Word of God. Let's read what it says in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus." Now, Ephesus was the town that John lived in. John retired to Ephesus after he came back from the Isle of Patmos. And it says, "Write this, these things says he who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." The seven golden candlesticks represent the church of God at different time periods in history. And he goes on to say, I know your works and thy labor and thy patience. Patience means steadfastness. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not. We are given the commission to test anyone who comes up and says that he's a prophet. There are true prophets. There are also false prophets. How do we test them? Against the word of God. In Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and to the testimony. Testimony is the preachings of the prophets. To the law, the commandments of God, to the words of the prophets. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And when Jim Jones told them, don't listen to the law and the prophets, listen to me, they should have walked out. But because they didn't, they ended up dead. And so we find that this is for our benefit that we test them. And some of them did not prove to be true. They proved to be liars. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I mentioned that. Now, remember, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. In plain words, you were first studying your scriptures, you were having prayer, you were paying attention to the word of God, but you've slipped away. Come back. Repent. Repent and conversion basically mean the same thing. I've been going this way, now I'm turning around and I'm going that way. Repent means stop doing what you're doing and do what you should be doing. That's basically what repentance is. And notice, he tells why. And do the first works. Do what you did originally. Share the gospel with others and cultivate your own spiritual experience. Do you realize before you start going astray, you probably have stopped praying, at least on a regular basis. And after you have stopped praying, before long you stop reading the scriptures. You should always read the scriptures with prayer, or else your own thoughts will be read in and lead you astray. And before you slip away, you will not only stop praying and stop reading the scriptures, before long you'll start doing the things you want to do. And you're on thin ice then. And we need to be careful of that. He goes on to say, remember. Remember means go back to where you were before. And he says, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. I will come when you least expect it. We don't know when Jesus is going to come again, but we do know that when he comes, there will be those who will be going about their normal life. They will be doing what is right because it is right. There will be others who are doing things that are not right, but they don't think they're going to get caught. And then there's a group of people who don't care. When Jesus comes, he's going to come at a time when we least expect it. And he says, I will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. So this was a call for them to come back. Then it says, but this thou hast. In plain words, this I commend you for, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Aha! He's commending them. He says, this is one good thing you have. You do not approve of the Nicolaitans and their deeds. Who are the Nicolaitans? What were their deeds? And then he goes on to say, in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that, what? Overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Now, as we look at the book of Revelation, it's in heaven. How did it get up to heaven? There's reason to believe that before the flood, that the Lord took it up to heaven. Notice it doesn't mention anything about the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not in heaven, you see. But notice what he says, he that overcometh, overcomes what? The deeds of the Nicolaitans. You see, God wants to save us from sin. He doesn't want to save us in sin. There's a big difference. You know, those two little prepositions make all the difference in the world. God, I want you to save me, but I still enjoy the things I'm doing, you see. But God wants to save us from those. And if we overcome, he promises that we will have a place. Now I want you to skip a few verses. We go from the church of Ephesus in chapter 2. That takes you through verse 7. Then, after that, the church was persecuted during the time of Diocletian. For 10 years, they were persecuted. That takes you verses 8 through 11. And the next thing we hit is verse 12. And here he talks about the church of Pergamos, verses 12 down through 17. The church of Pergamos was interesting. You see, when the Persians came in and defeated the Babylonians, the Babylonian priests had to get out of town with their Babylonian religion. Where did they go? They had to not only get out of Babylon, they had to get out of the Babylonian Empire. Because the Persians, who were Zoroastrians, were going to do them in. So where did they go? They went outside of the Babylonian Empire, and they went to the city of Pergamos. Pergamos, which is in Turkey today, is on a high precipice. And it was high and lifted up. And there, they continued their Babylonian religion. Later on, the Romans would take over Pergamos and bring it into the Roman Empire. And with it, it would bring in a lot of the Babylonian ideas that it had picked up and added it to the Babylonian religion. Christians who were living not only in Rome but also in Pergamos, they were exposed to a lot of this stuff. And before long, some of this began to creep in. And we notice here in verse 14, as it talks about this, it refers to a fellow by the name of Balak and another by the name of Balaam. There must be a connection here somewhere. Let's look. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. What is a doctrine? A doctrine is a teaching. The teachings of Balaam. Now, Balaam was one who was willing to sell his prophetic office to King Balak for what he could get. He was even willing to lead the people of God astray for his own benefit. And notice what it says. Who taught Balak, the king of Moab, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Notice that here again the word to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Notice eating. When we talked about the church of Ephesus, he says, if you overcome, you can eat of the tree of life. Here it says that Balaam taught them to eat things that were offered to idols. Food was important. It's important to me. The closer I get to lunch, the more important it gets. But as we look at this, they were sacrificing to idols. You know, the best way to lead our young people astray is to invite them to eat. As a matter of fact, how many young people go astray by partying, by eating and drinking? Before you know it, they start letting down on their morals and they begin to slip away, either to drugs or promiscuity or whatever else. And so we find this is what Balak did. He seduced the people of God at the council of Balaam. Now look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, what were the Nicolaitans? And notice he said, which thing I hate. In Ephesus, it started off as the deeds of the Nicolaitans. By the time you get to Pergamos, it's the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Something must have grown. You see, before, they were just deeds that some of the people were doing. And the church corrected that. But now it had been adopted into the church. And we find that some of the Nicolaitan teachings were actually becoming church doctrine. And he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is the sword of my mouth? This. I will fight against the deeds of the Nicolaitans with the word of God. As a matter of fact, later on, it got so bad that these doctrines actually, during the Middle Ages, led the church into complete apostasy to the truths of God and the word of God. All right. There are some, 3 points I want you to remember. First, even in apostolic times, false teachers with strange doctrines were already arising in the early church. One of these groups was the Nicolaitans. Number two, since history frequently repeats itself, and since Revelation is written for our day, we can expect to find a revival of ancient philosophies that will mislead Christians today. We cannot afford to be shaken from Christ by false teachers. And three, we must be overcomers, equipped to stand the onslaughts of Satan's attempts to lead us astray. Through Christ, we can and will be victorious. These seven churches I've already mentioned represent different time periods in history. We look at the church, the first church, Ephesus. That was the church up to the year approximately 100. Why do we choose 100? Because as long as the Apostle John was still alive, it was the apostolic age. He was there to keep correcting them. But after he died, as Paul had predicted, people began to creep into the church, bringing in strange teachings. Then the early church was the church between 100 and 300. It's during this time period that the Church of Smyrna is mentioned. The Church of Smyrna was the persecuted church. And the next one to come along was 300 to 600. That was the age of the church fathers. This was the age of Pergamos. This was the time of Pergamos when things began to creep in. Until finally, notice the medieval church, 600 to about 1600. These dates are a little fluctuating. But actually, the medieval church, the church of Thyatira, actually begins around 538 when the papacy is officially established. But a lot of these things were creeping in to the church already as Christianity became popular. Because in the 300s, Constantine comes to the throne. And Constantine, half of his kingdom was pagan, half of his kingdom was Christian. He wanted a united empire. And so he outwardly adopts Christianity. There's a question as to whether or not he was really a Christian. Constantine refused to be baptized until he was on his deathbed. And on his deathbed, they baptized him. But there's a debate as to whether or not he was still alive when it happened. You see, Constantine was thought, if I can blend Christianity and paganism together and establish a quasi-Christian religion, then I can unite it. I can unite my empire. And so a lot of these things began to creep into the church. Many of these things had their early roots with the Nicolaitans. Now, who were they? I already mentioned some say that they came from Nicholas. What did they teach? What was God's opinion of them? We already read that. He says, I hate the teachings of these people. What influence do they have on us today? And what's the biblical solution? The Nicolaitans, Nicholas, it is believed, had adopted some of the teachings of a group of people called the Gnostics. Now, we get the word agnostic from it. Okay? The word Gnostic means nothing more than knowledge. They had secret knowledge that nobody else had. And they had a better plan of salvation. The Gnostics, the Apostle Paul, preached against them. Was it not in the Garden of Eden that the devil says, oh, God doesn't want you to know good and evil? You see, God just wanted them to be happy and experience the good things in life. But the devil says, here, eat of this fruit, and you will know the bad side of life too. So what happens? We find that the devil from the very beginning, the first lie, thou shalt not die. He's dividing. It's a dualism that comes up. There's a good God and a bad God. The bad God is the one who created the world. The bad God is the one who gave you the Ten Commandments because he wanted to take all the fun out of life. It's the bad God who these Jewish people are following. Therefore, the Jewish people are evil, you see. Later on, Hitler will take this even a step further. He's building on the teachings of the Christian church. He will say, well, these people serve no useful purpose. Let's get rid of them and fill the world with the good people, you see. Therefore, you don't need the Old Testament. The Old Testament, is done away with. Then they had the good God. See, the bad God was the God of darkness. But now they said there's a good God, the God of light. The God of light is Jesus Christ. And we have a New Testament that we follow. And in this New Testament, we are the new Israel. We don't need them. We're the Israel of God. And because of this, we don't need the commandments of the Old Testament. We don't need the law of God. We are free spirits. We are saved by grace. And what I do in my body has nothing to do with my spirit. I am a spiritual person. God's going to judge me by my spirit. God knows my heart is a common expression of a Gnostic. One who is following this. This crept into Christianity. This is actually Nicolaitanism. God knows my heart. Or sometimes people will say, well, God knows my heart. He'll just have to accept me the way I am. When you start saying God has to accept you the way you are, you know what? You're making yourself God. You're telling God what to do. You're making yourself the boss over him, you see. Those were derived from the teachings of the Nicolaitans who got them from the Gnostics. Where did the Gnostics get it? They got it from the Zoroastrian religion. They got it from the Babylonian religion, and they blended it in with Christianity. I know some of you don't like history, but you'll have to learn to like it. Okay, they say we have secret knowledge that will lead us to the kingdom. And all we have to do is follow this secret knowledge. Now, because of this, not everybody can be accepted into it. Because of this, the secret knowledge that we have, we will form our own religious groups that have a body of secrets. And you notice, starting to arise comes secret societies. Different secret societies began to come up that have all kinds of religious views that supposedly are based on the Bible, but are actually in contradiction to the Bible. And not only that, too, that was one branch of Gnosticism that developed. Another branch was, since creation is bad, my body is bad. And because my body is bad, sexuality is bad. Therefore, if I want to be a spiritual being, I have to follow my spirit, which means I have to separate from sexuality, and I can become a more spiritual being. Therefore, I will separate myself and become a hermit and live in a cave or on a pillar. I will separate from the world, and I will live in a monastery. You see how all this stuff developed? And because of this, I will not marry. Things of the flesh are evil. Now, the Nicolaitans were a little different on this. This monasticism grew out of Gnosticism, one branch of it. But the Nicolaitans went the other way. And they said, because I am a spiritual person, it doesn't matter what I do in the body. I can commit adultery. I can eat anything I want, and I'm going to go to heaven. How many times have I heard people say, oh, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in going to church, but I'm a spiritual person. Sometimes I have to bite my tongue because I'm very tempted to say, you're not a spiritual person. You're a Nicolaitan, you see. And what does God say about the Nicolaitans? He hates this kind of teaching. It had gone from being the deeds of a few people to now a teaching and doctrine in the church. Not only that, but it was connected with idolatry. And it's at this time that the commandments of God, which are bad anyway, we don't have to pay attention to them, but some of them knew that the commandments still say you shouldn't steal and do all these other things, so they had to keep them. But as the Nicolaitans began to compromise with the law of God, and as they became exposed to the society about them, and the empire grew, and they wanted to bring more people into the church, a lot of these folks came in with their idols. And when Constantine began to give them these large churches that were once pagan temples, they said, oh, what beautiful artwork that statue is. I know we shouldn't worship statues, but we need to get rid of those, or maybe we can convert the statue. Let's baptize the statue. It's interesting that this is where we start seeing some of these images coming in. We'll just give them different names. In the Babylonian religion, there was the mother and child goddess. You find that in the Egyptian religion too. You find it in the Hindu religion, the mother and child, Semiramis and her son, who was the sun god. And these began to creep in. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. Therefore, the pagans are keeping the sun in honor of the sun god. Why don't we make the sun god and the Son of Righteousness the same one, Jesus? You see. And these statues begin to creep in, and they adjusted their theology, changing the wording. When I was in Rome visiting St. Peter's Cathedral, Basilica, which is right next to the Vatican, right near the throne of the Pope. When the Pope is in the cathedral, he sits on a platform with four pillars around him that are curly. You've probably seen pictures of it. I should have put one in, but I didn't. But what you don't see is off to the right, right near the throne of the Pope, you will see this statue. And when I was there, there was a big, long line. It stretched all the way outside. And people, as they filed past this statue, they would kiss their hand or they would kiss the foot and rub it and say a prayer and move on, and somebody else would come. This is the statue of St. Peter. There's only one problem. That statue was in existence long before Christ was born. That statue was actually a statue of Zeus or Jupiter. And all they did was they said, "My, what a beautiful piece of artwork. I think I'll baptize him. You are now Peter. I couldn't worship you before, but now I can." You see how this came in? Well, we either have to change the commandment or we have to change our practice. Therefore, let's remove that second commandment against image worship. And it crept in. We find that this Christian Gnosticism also did something else. You see, the word clergy and the word laity both mean the same thing. It means the people. It means the people. The church started out brothers and sisters. But you see, you laity, you can engage in the things of the flesh. But I am holier than you are. I have to devote myself to God, and I must abstain from those things of the flesh. And so what happened? You got a division. And one became the clergy, one became the laity. Not only that, too, but by the time you reach the Middle Ages, we find that people were buying and selling church offices. Remember I mentioned Simon Magus. Simon Magus, in the book of Acts, he tried to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter, didn't he? The book of Acts talks about it. This concept of buying church influence. Today we call it bribery, you know. But in the Middle Ages, it got so that there were some bishops, some cardinals who were 6 years old. As a matter of fact, there were some archbishops who were only 14 years old. Where'd they get the office? Because Papa was buying different religious offices. This is what Martin Luther got all bent out of shape about. This and a number of other things that were creeping in, especially selling forgiveness. This was called indulgences. In plain words, if you sinned, all you'd have to do is put some money in the pot and I will give you a piece of paper that says your sins are forgiven, and you are spared for so many years out of purgatory. This is how St. Peter's Cathedral was built. And because of this, Martin Luther said, you can't do this. You can't buy and sell the grace of God. You can't merchandise with the grace of God. And from that developed a word in English. Because it was Simon who was the one who started doing this, the word now is simony. Simony is buying an office. And so some of these words that we have today have early roots. The church had fallen into Gnosticism. But we find that Saint Irenaeus, He says that there was one man in particular by the name of Cerinthus who was coming up about this time. And by the way, there's some stories about the Apostle John and what his opinion of Cerinthus was, but that's another story. We see here that there is evidence also of this Gnostic sect, even in the 3rd century. So it had crept on and then just expanded from there. So we find that the Nicolaitans began to teach doctrines of immorality. It led to idolatry, they're kind of interchangeable. And before long, we find that the commandments of God were being attacked by it and had to be changed. Thomas Scott, in his Bible, in 1816, he writes this, and I have Scott's Bible at home. It says, "But hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also abhorred." Notice they led to something called antinomianism. Now that's a nice big fancy word. If you want to impress somebody, "Oh, I'm an antinomian." No, antinomianism simply means against the law. That's what it means. Anti is against it. Nomianism is the law. It developed, since I can do whatever I want, I don't need the law. And people began to turn from the law and away from it. And so we find that Thomas Scott's Bible tells us that they began to turn to some of the immoral practices of not only Balaam, but they even began to follow the teachings of Jezebel. Jezebel was the one who led Israel into worshiping Baal. The god Baal was a fertility rite. Matter of fact, one of the ladies at our seminar asked me to look on a website. And I went to that website, I looked it up. And it talks about how in Times Square and also in Trafalgar Square, they are building temples, the gates of the Temple of Baal. And they are trying to revive Baal worship. What is Baal worship? The Druids accepted this. This is nothing more than witchcraft. It's also nothing more than fertility rites. You see, these ancient things are starting to come back. Why? They're creeping into Christianity, and this is the reason why many churches say that, you know, it doesn't matter your sexual behavior. Right now, not only even though it's against the scripture, they've accepted homosexuality. But before long, if you accept that, well, if you can marry anyone you want, what's the matter with marrying two wives instead of one? That would make the Mormons happy. Would make the Muslims happy. Why don't we just allow two wives? Or better still, two husbands. Or as many as you want. And if that's all right, what's wrong with a man marrying an 8-year-old child, whether it's male or female? Today, that's called what? Pedophilia. But if we change the law, then it's legal. There was a man in one magazine who told about how he married his dog. Strange things are happening, folks, but they're not so strange. Because what is all of this doing? It's attacking the law of God. It's attacking the moral base of the scripture. And even though a lot of this stuff may be coming under the guise of Christianity, it isn't Christianity. It's paganism that has crept into the church. And we can either stand for it or we could speak. We can't force anybody. We are not to condemn people. God loves the person who's guilty of pedophilia. He loves the person who is guilty of homosexuality. He loves the person who is guilty of adultery or fornication or pornography. God loves you, but he says, stop doing it. God loves us, but he doesn't love the practice. You see? This is the reason why he says, I will empower you, if you let me, I will empower you to overcome it. Pornography comes from the word fornication. Fornication is illicit sexual behavior. It has a variety of forms. All of this goes back to the Nicolaitans and to the Gnostics. And so we find that the scripture is very clear. In Revelation 2:2, it says, I know thy works and thy labor. Even though we do good things, if we are not practicing what God tells us, we are following Jezebel and Balak and some of the others. Some people accuse us of putting too much emphasis on the law. Why? And in particular, on the Sabbath. Why? Because people are fighting against the Sabbath. The Sabbath is being downtrodden. That's why. It's not that the Sabbath is any more important than the other 9 commandments. But most people agree you shouldn't go around shooting people. But not everybody agrees that the Sabbath is of equal value to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, you see. It's an attempt to bring it back into focus. Why are we saying thou shalt not commit adultery and talking about these moral issues? To tell people who have gone astray, thinking it's okay, God will save them in their sin, that he's calling them to overcome the sin through the power of Christ, that they may live the law. They will be in harmony with the character of Christ, so that when Christ comes back again, our character will look like his. As we come to the end of this, the point of the matter is that God is calling in these last days. The Laodicean church, that's the church of the judgment. I just want to mention a couple more things before I conclude. We talked about Thyatira. That's the age of papal supremacy. From 538 all the way up to 1798, when those who believed in the Bible, if they could get a copy of the Bible, were persecuted. They were burned at the stake, etc. And then, as we look a little bit further, it talks about the Church of Sardis. This is the Church of the Reformation. The Reformers, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, they tried to bring the people out of a lot of these teachings. But once the Reformers passed from the scene, instead of progressing on to further knowledge from God's Word, the church became stagnant. And they broke up into state churches. Well, this country will be Catholic. This country will be Lutheran. They divided Europe up. But there was a man by the name of William Carey. He was a shoemaker. He wasn't a clergyman. He was a shoemaker. Oh, he preached. But he looked at the wall, and there he had a map of India. And he says, all these Hindu people are dying without a knowledge of Christ. And William Carey finally persuaded his church to send him to India. He worked for 10 years, and only at the end of 10 years did he convert one person. Boy, today they say, well, brother, I think you don't have a calling to ministry. Back then, he worked 10 years, and he finally got a convert. And it was his houseboy that it was converted. And from there, it spread. And we move into the time of the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. This was the missionary church. This is when the Bible societies start coming up. And that takes you right up from the time of the Reformation, it takes you right up to the time of the Laodicean church. And we talked in our seminar, we talked about the 2300 days or years that comes to an end in 1844. And we find that from that time on, we have moved into the period called the Laodicean period. Most people say it's, well, that's the church of the sleepy people, the sleepy church. Well, that's true, but that isn't what Laodicea means. Laodicea means the church of the judgment. Folks, we are in the time of the judgment. The judgment is almost at an end. In the image of Daniel 2, we get all the way down to the toes of Daniel. And where are we in time? We are on the very toenails of time, ready to be cut off when Jesus himself comes and brings an end to all this stuff. What kind of people are we to be? A sleepy people? Or are we to be a people who are to reach out? The world is uniting. They're uniting under a religious guise. But in reality, they're uniting against the law of God. How can you harmonize all these religions of the world unless certain people give up certain things? You see, in Revelation, it talks about the end time church being a pure, chaste virgin. What does that mean? The teachings and the lives of the people are pure in the eyes of God. And this is why John says in 1 John 2:18 and 19, etc., little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. John was saying, even in the time that he was alive, there was creeping in the Nicolaitans and others, the Gnostics, who would lead the church astray. But we, especially down at this end of time, need to beware that we are not led astray. Look at verse 26. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Those who are leading you astray. What's the solution? For those who are riding the fence and have not made a decision for Christ, he says, get off the fence. That's why he says, I wish you were hot or cold. At least if you were hot, I'd know what to do with you. If you were cold, I'd know what to do with you. But you're sitting on the fence, not making a decision. Constantly studying, but never coming to the full knowledge of God. He says, get off the fence. Basically, he says, you're lukewarm. And if you don't, I'm going to spit you in the ditch. He says it nicer than that. He says, I will spew thee from my mouth. In plain words, God is calling us to make a decision either to be serious for him or against him. Verse 15. Again, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. And then he says in verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I'll spit you in the ditch. Why? Because God hates that. He wants us to be on fire for him. My friend, self-made religion is never a religion that will save you. A religion that's based on works will not save you. Jesus will save you. We are saved by grace because of our faith, but we are also judged by our works. God is saying, stop having a dualism that I can separate my faith and my works. Bring them together. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. This is the identifying mark of God's people in the last day. It doesn't matter if you belong to a formal organization. Are you a part of that spiritual kingdom that he's talking about? Yes, self-religion is bad religion. It started in the ancient times. It's continued today. And God is calling us to overcome. My friends, God has promised to make us conquerors. Just like the early church went forth to conquer, we are to be conquerors. We are to take the last warning message, the three angels' messages, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Come out of her, my people. Not only come out, but come into those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That's what he wants. Let's claim those promises. Let's stand on those promises, for they are the platform of our salvation. How many of you want to be a part of God's family when he comes back and develop the character he has? God is willing to forgive you all your sins, but he says, repent, come out of it, and do what I say, following the map I've given you. May God bless you, and may we truly stand on the promises of God.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.